This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Welcome and blessings from Grace Emmanuel Church, located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast. What a joy it is to have you join us as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We offer these broadcasts with the hope that they will help you to understand the Scriptures more deeply and follow Jesus more passionately. We are praying that for you as you listen today. If you have specific prayer needs, we would like to know about them. Please text us at 772-205-6552. Today's broadcast is message number 3 in a series titled, How Big is Your God? We can talk about the sovereignty of God when we look at His universe. We can talk about it when we examine the history of our great nation. It is easy to discuss God being in charge while we talk about all we read Him doing in the lives of His people as we read His Word. But our understanding of God being absolutely sovereign causes discomfort when we personally face some terrible thing in life. We can see God's hand when He provides, but can we see His hand equally when He does not? We see Him in charge at the birth of a child, but we struggle to see His goodness and sovereignty at the death of a child. He is good and sovereign no matter what. Ask God to speak to your heart and mind as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
How big is your God? Number 3. See that, number 3? Let's do this together. Psalm 103, brand new scripture, not to the Bible, but to this series. Psalm 103, verse 19, starting with, together we read, the Lord has made the heavens His throne. From there He rules over everything. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out His plans, listening for each of His commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve Him and do His will. Praise the Lord, everything He has created, everything in all His kingdom. Let all that I am, you just did it, yes? But we struggle to get our heads around the bigness of God, the sovereignty of God. It's a hard subject to grasp because our finite human minds can't quite stretch that far. The Lord made the heavens His throne. From there He rules over everything. We used a crude illustration last week of the traffic reporter in a helicopter high above the congestion of life. That's an inept illustration because we can't describe God as being 2,000 feet up, although Jimmy Murdy told me this morning that you can see 59 miles when you're 2,000 feet up. But God isn't seeing 59 miles in each direction of our life. Our limitless God sees your entire life from beginning to end. In fact, your God, who exists outside of time, and this really stretches our mind to places it doesn't want to go, He made the rising and setting sun for you so that you could live inside of the ticking of time. He doesn't live there. From His throne in the heavens, He rules over everything. He saw your present life this week, this year. We just saw it on the video. 2020 has become, somebody told me, almost a bad word. 2020. He saw your 2020 even before He made this planet. And in fact, we saw last week in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, He loved you and He chose you to be His child even before He created the world. Before the first words, let there be, exploded all of the energy and matter into this universe, God was there loving you. And the timelessness of God, so hard for our minds to grasp, doesn't just see what you're going to face next week. He's already there. He's already there in your life 10 years from now. And oddly, here's where we start to get into some trouble. Because the very truths that picture God as big become a snag when we try to make the sovereignty of God personal. It's not hard for us to believe that God orders the pathway of the stars. We can't say how he does it. We just know that he does it with absolute precision and perfection. If he didn't, we'd have this whole messed up universe of planets crashing into stars. We don't. God put our Milky Way galaxy in place with 100 billion, that's a B, 100 billion stars just in our galaxy alone. And then he put 100 billion other galaxies all across the universe where only he exists. Some say, by the way, that that exploded out of a single Big Bang. You have to follow it to its logical conclusion if you say that and ask the question, where in the world did all the matter and energy for the Big Bang come from? Somebody started it all. It's not hard to imagine God there. It's not hard to imagine God bigger than the stars, arranging the stars. It's not even hard to imagine God with millions of angels carrying out his plan. We just read that a moment ago, Psalm 103, verse 20. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all his kingdom. It's not hard to imagine the mighty lion or the soaring eagle praising God. They probably do. But where we humans get into trouble is with the last six words, the last half of verse 22. Let all that I am praise the Lord. To speak of the stars is one thing. We leave that to God. We can't handle the stars. We have nothing to do with them. But to say that the same God who orders the path of every star is in charge of everything that happens to me, the good and the bad, the happy and the sad, the positive and the negative, that he is somehow carrying out his divine plan so that everything that happens in my life is giving me what is eternally best for me. We say that. That's our theology. God does everything for our good. But when we look at our lives and we see some things exploding around us, it's harder to settle that peacefully inside of our brains. God, I don't have any trouble with seeing you on your throne in heaven ruling over everything. I don't even have any trouble when you're clearly out ahead of me taking out the landmines. Or I don't have any trouble when you're opening doors that I didn't even know existed. I don't have any trouble, God, when you're providing for me things that I was unable to provide for myself. But God, when somebody I love suddenly dies, or when I'm told that I have cancer, or I unexpectedly lose my job, or my marriage disintegrates, or my whole family is caught up in a worldwide pandemic, or God, when my beloved nation starts sliding away from God toward literal paganism, then I privately begin to ask questions. Are you sovereign, God? Where are you? Where's the creator of the universe ruling from his throne? Where are the mighty millions of angels awaiting his commands? Who's in charge? Who's in charge of my world? Who's in charge of my nation? I went to the eye doctor in the mall on Friday. I've been going to the same eye doctor in the same mall, Treasure Coast, for at least 25 years. And as I left the eye doctor, I did a couple of laps of the mall, which, by the way, was absolutely jammed, so much for COVID fear. It occurred to me poignantly, it occurred to me maybe for the first time, that according to Pew Research, as I walked down that crammed mall, that one-third of everybody I passed in that mall who was 30 years of age and less, according to Pew Research, one-third of them now say they have absolutely no religious affiliation at all. One-third of those 30 and below. Two-thirds of the people that I passed in that mall, some of whom claim to believe in a supreme being, but two-thirds of the people in that mall have no connection to God at all. Those stats were not true when I first walked into that mall 25 years ago. Simply not true at all. Let me show you, in fact. Gallup says that in 2017, 87% of people in this nation said, yes, they believe there's a God. Down from 92, by the way, just 7 years earlier. But when they were asked a different question, are you convinced that God exists? Are you absolutely convinced that there is a God? Back in 2005, 79% of people were still saying, yes, I'm convinced. 2017, that number dropped to 64%, and it continues to plummet. The same Gallup says that when I was born, 41 years ago, or so, 63 years ago, 98% of our nation absolutely believed in a God. And that number has now descended to 64, less than that in 2020, and in fact is plummeting every year. Started, by the way, look at the charts, right about the time God was taken out of school, the number started to plummet. Hello, God. You made the heavens your throne. You rule over everything. Do you see what's happening to my once God-fearing nation? The danger for a person of faith is to begin to doubt whether or not you can continue to praise God in the midst of evil and hurt. Can you? Even when life around you seems to be going the wrong direction. When you lose somebody through death, when you find out you have a disease, some of you here know that's true of you. Some of you on the stream today, many of you, several of you on the stream, know that's true of you. Or you lose your job. Can you still trust God as sovereign in your life? Is he still sovereign? Even when something in your life goes completely the wrong way. Let me ask you five questions. These are for you. We'll get on to the story of the Bible in just a minute. Let me ask you five questions. Number one, what other alternative is there? If God is not sovereign, then who is? If God is not in control, then who is running the universe? Or who's running this nation? As we, classic passage last week, Isaiah 46:10, I make known from the beginning, from ancient times, to what is still to come. God says, my purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. If God is not in control, then who's running the universe? Four, is God running the rest of the universe with perfect precision, but somehow has lost control here on this planet? And number five, can he be trusted with every aspect of your life? Can he be trusted to work everything together for your good? Can he be trusted to lead you straight into his purpose for putting you on this planet at this exact moment in time? Can God be trusted to take you on into the eternal life that he has promised? I think there are two choices here, two choices. When it comes to your belief in God's sovereign oversight of your life, number one, we can reject his sovereign oversight completely, and many do, and it will lead to meaningless confusion and hopeless despair. If there really is nobody in charge, what hope do you have? Two, or you can bow before your Creator God in humble submission to his sovereign plan for your life. And I promise you, it will lead you to mental, emotional, and spiritual freedom. Freedom. And 22b will kick in, and all that you are and all that you are not will be free to praise the Lord. You don't have to understand all that God is up to trust him to victoriously take you across the finish line. You don't have to understand everything. I don't either. Man, I want to. Remember, in our spiritual traffic congestion of life, God is the only one who knew what you would be facing today before you were born. And God is the only one who's 1,000 years in your future. Can you trust him? Can you trust him with where your life is going to go the next month, next year? There are many biblical accounts to illustrate this, but none better than the one that we started last week. So let's build it up a bit. Actually build it up a lot. Young Babylonian kinglet, Nebuchadnezzar, kinglet when he started, he reigned 46 years, had taken over the kingdom from his daddy, and he sets out to rule the world, and he comes very, very close to it by the time he's been there for 46 years, understanding that the area in orange on the map on the back wall is literally the center of the ancient world. That's it. From modern Iran today, over through modern Iraq, up through modern Syria, and into parts of Turkey, down through Israel, into Egypt, and across Saudi Arabia, the absolute world of ancient times as far as the civilized world. If you've been driving a tank during the Persian Gulf War, and you made your way across the Euphrates River, the bridge across the Euphrates River, you would be sitting in, or very near to, the Garden of Eden. Don't know exactly, because the flood had a way of rearranging the entire world. But as you sat across the Euphrates River and you turned to the south, you would be in range of Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham left to go find the promised land. And you would be feet from, many few feet from, the 2,000-acre ruins that today is the ancient city of Babylon that this Nebuchadnezzar built over a period of time. And you would be just a few miles south of the Tower of Babel, where the entire world was changed in a moment when God scattered them across the world. But the world he scattered them across was this piece right here. And if you went west through Israel and down into Egypt, you would find the area of the Bible where the Israelites left Egypt and were delivered across the Red Sea. The whole Old Testament, the entire Old Testament is inside that area of orange that you're looking at there that Nebuchadnezzar eventually conquers. So as he's marching away from his home turf in Babylon, and he's marching his way toward his arch enemy Egypt over here, he's passing through Israel. Three times he stops, and three times he trounces Israel until he reduces Jerusalem and the temple to a pile of rubble. Now, stay with me here. Nebuchadnezzar was not a nice guy. He murdered thousands of inhabitants as he made his way, and including the inhabitants of Israel. He did unspeakable things to the women and children. He stole everything of value that anybody possessed and carried off. He stole their freedom, and he tied their leaders' hair to the tails of horses and drugged them through towns until they were dead. Whatever happens in the story ahead, don't bother with any warm feelings about Nebuchadnezzar. He was an evil, narcissistic, pagan maniac. And he hauled off out of Israel some 1,500 of the best and the brightest Israelites, at least 1,500 that we know of, maybe considerably more. Don't forget that number, because later on, 1,500 at least Israelites in Babylon, but only four of them trusted God enough that they enter the pages of Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar was a maniac, but he wasn't dumb. He did the same thing over and over again. He would work his way to the extreme ends of that area of orange. He would conquer the area. He would take young people from every area that he conquered, and he would take them back to Babylon, and he would train them, and he would brainwash them, and he would introduce them to all of the good life of Babylon. And then he would send them back home, and they would become his leaders in the territories that he had conquered. It was his plan for taking over the whole world, and it was working. It worked quite well. But we need to review just a hair last week. It is so important, in fact, that we be able to see all that happens here. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names. Daniel, that's his Hebrew name. That's the way we tend to recognize them. Four people out of thousands of people whose trust in the sovereign God make them well known to us 2,500 years later. But you need to realize, don't lose sight of the fact that they had lost everything. Their entire early life, their entire holy city, their homes, their family, all of it absolutely destroyed. Their temple where they had learned to love and worship God, wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar and the evil people around them. If anybody deserved to be doubting whether God had lost control of the earth, it was them. God, what are you doing? All of my life, all of my possessions, everything that mattered to me, my parents, my sisters, my brothers, all dead. Vivid images of the dead bodies of family and friends in their minds. The smoking ruins of their home and their holy city and their temple. And they're gathered up like cattle and carted 1,000 miles away. Nobody is saying, I promise you, nobody is saying, hey, what if God uses this awful experience and we end up being rulers in Babylon? Nobody's thinking that. Nobody has any imagination that that would be true. The question was, were they going to trust him even when their whole world was falling apart? So in Daniel chapter 1, they're finally in Babylon, and Daniel asks specifically that they not be forced to eat the king's delicacies, which, by the way, were probably pork, which makes Mitchell happy, and horse, which was a delicacy to the Babylon. Don't you just long for a horse roast right about now? Or maybe it was food offered to idols. Some of you are wincing. Food offered to idols, or maybe it was just the way to make sure that they trusted God rather than trusting the pagan king. But somehow the other exiled Jews all fall off the map right about now. We don't hear about any of the rest of them after this point. But verse 19, those three and Daniel entered the royal service. Whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the other magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. And our minds say right about now, man, were they ever pleased to get the promotion? Was it ever exciting for them the day they were promoted? Were they really to be now daily in the presence of the one person responsible for destroying their entire lives, for wiping out their families, for wiping out their entire existence, destroying their town? Nebuchadnezzar had a reputation in history for being wildly impulsive and flying into rages and killing anybody who disagreed with him. We see it in the very next chapter. We see that very thing. They weren't praying, oh God, thank you for the promotion that allows me to spend every day in the presence of a mentally ill, evil maniac who might order his guards to stab me at any moment if I disagree with him. Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He gets so angry, right on cue, that he tries to kill every one of his wise men. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego pray. Sure enough, Daniel is able to interpret the king's dream. Here it is. You, king, saw a huge image. You, king, are the head of gold. And then there is a breastplate, arms of silver. It is the kingdom that will overcome you. There are thighs of brass. It is the kingdom that will overcome them, and consequently, right to the end, until finally it will all be replaced by, verse 34, a rock was cut from the mountain, not by human hands. It struck the feet of the iron and clay, smashing them to bits, but the rock that knocked the statue down became a great mountain that covers the whole earth. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. Daniel had more than an inkling exactly who he was talking about. He's the one who prophesied the Messiah's coming right to the year. Daniel 9, chapter 25, he probably shared that truth with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I'm convinced he probably shared that truth with Nebuchadnezzar. There is a Jewish Messiah on the way, and when he gets here, he's going to save the entire world. And narcissistic, murderous Nebuchadnezzar is excited about the interpretation of the dream. And he says all of the right words. He literally, the Bible says, falls on his face and worships Daniel. And Daniel must have said, no, I'm not the source of truth. My God, the one true God of heaven and earth, he's the source of truth. And Daniel 2:47, the king said to Daniel, truly your God is the, watch the words, the greatest of gods. Truly your God is the Lord over kings. Truly your God is a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret. Then the king appointed Daniel to a high position, gave him many valuable gifts. He made Daniel ruler over all the province of Babylon, as well as chief over all his wise men. At Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be in charge of all the affairs in the province of Babylon. And the story goes on. Watch this. One verse later. 3:1. One verse later. Nebuchadnezzar is building an image of gold to himself, probably of himself. And we suggested last week he clearly got the idea from the dream. Probably no question about that. But instead of staying with Daniel's interpretation, he builds the entire image out of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. The entire image he builds out of gold. It's all about the narcissistic. We tend to say he was just such a maniac. But I thought about this week, I don't think that's all there is to it. I think that Dr. Evil got to thinking about what Daniel had said. He got to thinking about what had come bubbling out of his mouth. And he felt more and more embarrassed and humiliated that he, the greatest king of all times, had slobbered over the God of the Hebrews. And in chapter 3, he sets out to rewrite prophetic history. I'm going to change it. I take back my king over king remark. I am the king of kings. Nebuchadnezzar would have thought, I am the Lord over kings, and I'm going to prove it. And I don't care what the revealer of mysteries thinks he knows. I'm the great Nebuchadnezzar. And what I determine will happen, will happen. History will happen the way I decide it to be.
We want to take a brief pause from today's broadcast to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We are listening to the third message from a new series titled, How Big is Your God? Suffering and struggle can cause great doubt in us regarding the goodness and sovereignty of God. Israel lived in a glorious city, peaceful and prosperous, but then their land was destroyed and they were taken into captivity. The rubble of their lives could cloud their view of God. They could not see how God would work things out, but they knew he would because they knew who he is. The same is true of us in our struggles, because God is still good and still sovereign. If you would like to reach out to us during this broadcast or would like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from Pastor Sam Chess.
There's not going to be a breastplate of silver. Not going to be somebody coming along taking me out or taking out my kingdom. And when Daniel, my prophet prime minister, what he has inadvertently done is alerted me to what I have to do to make sure his prophecy does not ever happen. And whenever that rock out of the mountain is, whoever that rock is, I'm going to make absolutely certain that I stop him once and for all. There won't be a rock. Kind of a first run antichrist. Did you ever notice that? I haven't. I've looked at people like Adolf Hitler and thought often, wrote about Adolf Hitler, tried to take out every Jew on the planet to stop the plan of God. He took out one half of every Jew on the planet, and he was fully determined to take out the rest. That was part of Satan's plan, to stop God's plan for this earth. But I've never noticed that Nebuchadnezzar directly took on the coming Savior of the world. He was going to stop it, at least in my opinion. And that may actually add weight later on when we find a fourth figure showing up in the fiery furnace. They may actually add weight that that fourth figure was, in fact, the very one Nebuchadnezzar was trying to crush. The pre-incarnate Jesus here on this earth 500 years before he ever came as a baby in a manger. But notice the carefulness of Nebuchadnezzar's plan. This isn't the impulsive work of a raging maniac. He gathers every significant leader from every single corner of his empire. Every leader. And in fact, the Bible breaks it down to governors, gets down to sheriffs, even brings in lawyers from every corner of his vast empire. Some of them, it took them 6 months, making their way across bandit-infested desert. They all had to be there. Nobody gets to not come. And the plan was to force everybody in the presence of everybody else to put him up at the very top of their god list. They all served many gods, but we're going to put him at the very top. You're going to make sure, and you're going to watch him make sure that he puts me at the very top of his god list. His plan was to let everybody see everybody else bowing down to him. Absolute submission. And he probably hoped that some Egyptian sheriff would not bow and he could incinerate him in front of everybody else. But the whole thing was a guarantee of unity for the entire empire, a guarantee that there would never be a breastplate of silver. I'm going to make sure there's not a person leading in my entire empire that will become that breastplate of silver that will come one day and try to take me out. It's the exact same thing the Romans did when they declared their emperor God. They all did the kind of the same thing. If you're worshiping me, you can't fight. Literally, everybody had to be in place on that very day. The royal orchestra was going to play a number. At an exact point of that number, every single person was going to have to fall down and stay down so that everybody could peek out the side of their turban and see if anybody else hadn't gone to their knees. What he didn't count on was that Daniel, his prime minister, didn't even show up. I'm still amazed. Daniel didn't even come. And he didn't count on his own homeboys, his trusted Hebrew counselors, his lieutenants in leading the province of Babylon. He didn't count on them defying him right in front of thousands and thousands of other people. This is a massive deal. Every leader on the planet, as far as he was concerned, because he thought the world was flat and beyond his kingdom, there was little else. Every leader on the planet was going to watch what happened. And they were all going to bow, and he would be the undisputed ruler of the entire world. But he should have known. The Hebrews were the only race known for worshiping just one God. And they prayed it every day as part of their daily prayers. And they would have been very open about the fact that their God delivered them into exile in Babylon precisely because of idolatry. Exactly because they broke the first two commandments. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make any graven images. In fact, they shattered the third commandment too. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain by actually, here's what it means, pretending to serve in his name while actually doing the opposite, or using his name while committing evil acts, all built into the third commandment. If Daniel had shown up, or if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had gone down on one knee saying, I'm not really going to worship, I'm just going to hit one knee, and I'm not actually worshiping the idol. If any of them had done that, it would literally have breached everything right back to the first three of the Ten Commandments. So I'm asking you, does anybody believe that these men were not crying out to God to stop the insanity? God, where are you? What are you going to do? We can't breach your law. We won't breach your law. It's the same kind of crying out that some of us are doing right about now. And they'd already been through hell on earth. They'd already been through the whole destruction of their early promised life. And then God had delivered them. And God had raised them up to the place where they had prominence in the kingdom. And then God was crushing it all by bringing this absurd thing in where they were supposed to worship this gold statue. And now in one moment of time, it would all be gone. And everything that God had done for them up to this point would be meaningless because they would be dead. And I'm so sure they were asking questions like, where's God? Where's God? Why was a sovereign God not stepping in and saving them before the evil happened? Where was he? The leaders from all over the kingdoms arrive in their pomp. Some of them taking months to get there. The royal orchestra gets set up. Regardless of how much these guys swaggered at home, they're not swaggering now. They're all in line like lemmings, ready to fall off the cliff one after another. And the orchestra strikes up the national anthem or whatever it was the orchestra was playing. And at the point of musical frenzy, wherever that point was that the king had said, everybody hits the sand, except the three Hebrews. And interestingly enough, it was the Chaldeans who tattled on them. It was their ancestors. It was the people Abraham had come from, but they were ticked off. They were the legitimate leaders of Babylon. Everybody knew they were the legitimate leaders of Babylon. And then in comes these prisoners of war. And the prisoners of war are elevated to where one of them is the prime minister and the rest of them are ruling over them, the Chaldeans, and they're really upset. But I want you to imagine the three that day. Imagine the principled guts it took, the guts it took to stand there while tens of thousands of people, all the other leadership of the entire empire, all go to their knees, and those three stand. They're probably standing on legs that feel like rubber. They're willing themselves to stay up. And that's exactly the kind of guts that we are being called to live out. You know that? And even in our own modern times, if everybody else falls onto their face in homage to evil, are you going to? Once you have determined what God wants, you will be willing to stand regardless of what the consequences to your life may be. Right? These guys worked directly for Nebuchadnezzar. As far as they knew, their future advancement was over the minute they walked out on that sand. It's done. I'm finished. Their destiny was in the Babylonian king's hands. Right? See, that was the question they had to be asking. God, you're the only one more powerful than King Nebuchadnezzar. Beside you, he has the power of an ant. But he's the most powerful person on this planet. What are you going to do, God? They didn't know. They didn't have a clue. They were walking in pure faith under the sovereignty of Almighty God. They were trusting him with every fiber of their being. And I find it fascinating as I read this story that once the ceremony is interrupted, it never resumes. It never starts up again. All the focus comes off the image of gold. All the thousands of bowers apparently come to their feet and they're totally locked into what's happening to these three Hebrews. And King Nebuchadnezzar is completely distracted. In fact, it seems he's distracted for good. And God is going to get all of the glory. God's children are going to be rescued one way or another. They're going to be rescued. 3:13, Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage. He ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. 14, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up?" And I left my notes in there. Duh, O king. That has been our position since we arrived in Babylon. Yep, king, that's exactly, now watch, 15, I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue. I'm going to count to three. One, two, watch this. If you refuse, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Two and a half, two and three quarter. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power? Dude. Your Majesty, dude. Have you forgotten what you yourself called our God just a few months ago? You know our God's power. And you're not so much concerned about us. You're concerned about messing with our God. Do you want to take that chance, O king? Do you really want a personal confrontation with the God of the Hebrews? Because he knew, he had a blow-by-blow account of what had happened to the pharaohs of Egypt when they decided they were going to take on the God of the Hebrews. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not even going to try to defend ourselves. We got nothing to say. We don't need to say anything. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. The God, if we're thrown in, he can save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up. It is so important to watch their response. Watch their resolve. Resolve number one, I will not compromise God's eternal truth no matter what the external pressures are. Hear me? I will not compromise God's eternal truths no matter what the external pressures are. Number two, I will hold to God's truths. And it will not depend on whether or not I get a deliverance miracle. I will stand for God's truth whether or not I get a deliverance miracle or not. Three, I will stand true to God if it costs me my reputation, my job, my life. I will be true to you, even if it costs me my life. Number four, my sovereign God is just as loving when he doesn't provide all that I think I need, just when I think I need it. He never stops loving me, regardless of whether the situation is headed the direction that I have decided it should go. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, totally, completely ticked off. He commands the furnace to be heated seven times hotter, which is really stupid. If you want to torture somebody, you lower the temperature of the furnace. You don't raise it, but that was where he was headed. He orders some of the strongest men in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up, threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. Because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flame. But watch what happens. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumps up in amazement and exclaims to his advisors, didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did. Look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted, I see four men unbound, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. He didn't know what God's son would look like, but he knew he wasn't normal. He knew it wasn't a human. In fact, I have six great points here. Unbound, not bound. Whatever happened to their fetters, they're gone. They're not harmed. They're unharmed. They didn't stay fallen, as the text says. They're up walking around, and there's three people. No, there's four people. I see a fourth one, and whoever that fourth one is, he's not human. He looks to me like a god. Just kind of imagine that a little bit. The sovereign power and deliverance of Almighty God. Imagine that whole scene. Here's these three Hebrews landing in the flames, and then suddenly they realize we're not burning. And then they see another person walking in the flames, and then a conversation starts. And somehow in the middle of it all, they begin to realize they're talking to, in my opinion, they're talking to the incarnate God of the universe who's shown up in the furnace to explain what was going on in their lives and what would happen when they went back. Can you imagine that conversation? Wouldn't you like to know what was said? Wouldn't you love it if it had been recorded? Imagine 1 minute going in thinking you're dead men, and then the next moment chatting with the pre-incarnate Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Watch this. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them, saw that the fire had not touched them, not a hair on their heads was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Every single one of the world leaders who had traveled hundreds of miles to fall on their face before a gold statue are now standing on their feet, watching Almighty God at work. They're all part of this situation now. They've forgotten all about the ceremony. Nebuchadnezzar has forgotten all about his own ceremony. Every bit of attention, every single one of those people is now focused directly on the God of the Hebrews. And at this time, thanks to Nebuchadnezzar's grand plan, every leader in the world, as far as he knew, had a front row seat to what the God of the Hebrews was getting ready to do. The great narcissist had been upstaged by the one he himself called the greatest of gods, the Lord of Kings, the revealer of mystery. Turns out Jesus actually was Lord of Kings. Turns out, in fact, Jesus really is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Praise him. Didn't last, by the way. Praise him, though. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command. They were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. "Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb. Their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. And they all went home with that story. Every corner of the empire heard that story. The God who delivered in an impossible way. So let me just say here in closing, I know that all of us are facing impossible unknowns. I get that part. Me too. Some here far more than others. Some of you on the stream far, far more than others. Usually when I say that, I'm talking to a few people. Some of you are going through deep times. Right now, it's everybody. Everybody. But I need to ask you to answer this question in your mind. How big is the God you serve? How big is your God? How much faith are you willing to dump directly into one sovereign almighty God, regardless of what comes tomorrow or the next day? And the question I ask at the first sermon, I'm probably going to keep asking it, will you trust him? What's going on in your life? Will you trust him? The impossibles, the things you absolutely don't know the answer to, will you trust him? And I think there are probably some here in this room today that need to reset. We need to say, "God, I've been questioning you. I've been shouting at you. I've been unsure whether or not you had your eye on things. But I am determined here today to reset. I promise that I will put every drop of my faith in you. You are my sovereign, almighty God. And I will trust you with every fiber of my being. I'm not sure how. I'm not sure I understand how. I'm not sure if it will last into tomorrow in my emotions, but today I will trust you with every drop of my being. You're God. And I believe that. And that will dictate the entire future of my life. Let's pray. Father, you know us in the room, and you know me, and you know the struggles that go on in our mind, our heart, our life. And there are some right now, I'm just so convinced that that's true. There are some right now who so much need to say, God, stop. We're going to stop, reset. I've been doubting you. I've not been sure that you're paying attention. I've been somewhat convinced that you've ignored my prayers. But God, I know in my heart that's not true. You're the great sovereign God of the universe. You're the creator God. You're the deliverer God. And there's not a thing going on in my life that you're not 100% aware of and that you don't have the absolute solution for. So I offer myself right now, all over again, to you. My whole life, my future, my ambitions. I place them under the sovereignty of the God I serve, and that's you. I will not take them back. I trust you. I say that in faith until it grows into fact. I trust you with every fiber of my being. I trust you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you again for listening today. Throughout history, God has specialized in sovereignly bringing his plan to pass. He does it in ways that others could not see. Slaves become kings. Mighty kings are brought down by smaller people. A teenage girl is chosen to be the mother of the Savior of the world. All of these accounts tell us, in our trouble, to trust God. Please join us for more discussion about the sermon. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
I'd like to build upon what Pastor Sam was talking about at the very beginning of this message. He talked about what percentage of Americans believe in God, and we saw the staggering numbers, the decrease of numbers over the last couple of years, the last 25 years. And for me, I'm the youth pastor here at Grace Emmanuel Church, and the most recent stat shows that only 4% of middle and high school students have a true biblical worldview. And I am held to a stricter standard before God, as James chapter 3, verse 1 states, along with their parents. I am the primary spiritual caretaker of their souls, and I bear that responsibility. So here's how this applies to all of you. It is so easy to get caught up by hardship, to be distraught. We see the world around us. We see what 2020 has done, the discouragement, the ravages of sin. In the natural man, it is so easy to doubt the sovereignty of God, to doubt the goodness of God. In the quietness of our hearts, or maybe even out loud, we've had outbursts to the Lord. What's going on? Where are you? And I'm here to say this: you're in good company. David in the Psalms, one psalm he would say, God, I love you. I praise you. You're an awesome God. And literally a few psalms later, he would say, God, where are you? Have you abandoned me? Have you deserted me? So the key is we need to get to this place, because Pastor Sam posed this question. Can you still put your trust in God's sovereign control over your life? And I'm here to say emphatically, yes. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. We were once captive by the enemy. Now we are captive by the presence and power of God Almighty. Amen to that.
None of us are unaware of how difficult 2020 has been. And when you hear this, you'll have entered into a new year. But I'm really struck when I look at this story, and we have for a couple of weeks, that when the three Hebrew children are being tied up back in Jerusalem and hauled away and their city is burning, they had no idea what was coming. No idea. And when they went out that day onto the plain of Dura and they're being told, you will die if you resist, they knew they were going to resist. They fully believed they were going to die. And yet, out of their chaos, God brought some amazing, amazing things. So I'm saying that to you today. Out of the chaos, you must trust God to bring His sovereign plan to work in your life. Let's entrust ourselves to Him once again. Father, you know everybody who's listening to this right now and how desperately some of them need to grasp hold of you and believe in you and trust you no matter what the circumstances of their life are. And so I'm praying right now, God, that you would give such a flood of your grace, such an outpouring of your grace, that those who are listening today grab hold of that and know that they know that their Redeemer lives and that there's no chance in the world you're going to drop the ball. Not now, not ever, not for them. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to the program today. If you have questions about today's program or would like someone to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 or go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also want to invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west off of US 1. We also have other events that take place during the week. If you would like to learn more about us and the opportunities for your family, we encourage you to visit our website for more details. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May the good and sovereign God of your life help you trust Him this week. Please visit with us soon. It is our joy to bring you these messages each week. We trust that God is using them for His glory and your blessing. There is an expense for these broadcasts. We do want to offer you the opportunity to partner with us and expand this ministry. If you would choose to do so, we would like to send you something to say thank you. Our pastor, Sam Chess, has written a newly released book, Unmasking Revelation. The book removes the fear and confusion we have about the final book of the Bible. It helps us to see the truth that there is great joy and hope in it because Jesus gloriously wins and Satan miserably loses. We want to offer you a copy of this book for a donation of $15 or more. Simply go to our website at graceemmanuel.com, click on the Giving tab, drop down to Request Unmasking Revelation Book, follow the directions. We thank you for your partnership.
You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
This is Hubert McIntosh, CPA, a member of SOFA. Join me every Friday at 4 p.m. for my live call-in program on WCNO by talking about financial literacy. We were going to help eradicate your illiteracy by talking about Medicare, Social Security, qualified plans, investing, debts, and everything that will help you so you can be prepared for your financial future. We're trying to tell everybody.
Arr, this is Davey the Pirate. When I discovered Pirates Cove Resort and Marina in Stuart, Florida, I said to my crew, it's time to retire. So I docked my boat in one of our 50 slips and hung up my cutlass and my parrot. I've been enjoying everything here.